Founded in 1729, Arlington Street continues today as a gathering place for progressive people of faith in the greater Boston area and beyond. We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.
On Sunday, February 12th of 2012, something happened near the end of Reverend Kim's sermon that I never thought I'd see. She quoted lines from the movie What's Up, Doc? A screwball comedy from 1972. Madeline Kahn is pure genius in this movie. But it was lines said by the two main stars, Ryan O'Neal and Barbra Streisand, that caught my attention. To be fair, the quote was a callback to another Ryan O'Neal movie from a couple years earlier, Love Story. That film gave us the famous line, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Reverend Kim, in her sermon that morning, completely debunked that idea. Instead, she offered a radical reframe. Love means having to say you're sorry over and over again. She explored the art of the apology, and that morning might have been the first time I heard of the American Buddhist teacher Sylvia Boorstein and her 9 magic words that could change the world. I'm sorry, I made a mistake, please forgive me. But what are we to do when we're not even sure what we're saying sorry for? Or worse, when we're completely unaware that we've caused someone harm? In those moments, we're a few steps away from being able to genuinely say, I'm sorry. There's some spiritual pre-work that needs to be done. I invite you this morning to explore how being in a spiritual community can give us the tools to prepare and to grow toward apology with clarity, courage, and love. Before diving into the pre-work of apology, it helps to understand what's happening in our brains when harm occurs in a relationship. Tara Brach, a leading Western teacher of Buddhist meditation, emotional healing, and spiritual awakening, offers helpful insight here. In several of her teachings on YouTube, she explains a brain model developed by Dr. Dan Siegel that helps us understand interpersonal neurobiology. Some of you may already be familiar with it and how Tara uses it in her meditation work. This model uses the human hand to represent different parts of the brain. The wrist represents the spinal cord. As you move toward the palm, you reach the brainstem and limbic system, represented by the thumb. These areas regulate arousal, emotion, and survival responses like fight, flight, and freeze. Wrapping the fingers over the thumb forms the cortex, where thought and reasoning reside, with the prefrontal cortex at the front, right behind your forehead, and represented by the first row of knuckles. That's the part of the brain that enables mindfulness, compassion, empathy, ethics, and moral decision-making. Here's the key insight. When someone pushes one of our emotional buttons, we can flip our lid. That means the prefrontal cortex temporarily goes offline, and we lose access to the parts of ourselves that regulate empathy and restraint. In that moment, we are no longer our most grounded, compassionate selves. And when it comes to interpersonal conflict, this often happens on both sides. The person who caused the harm and the person who experienced it are both in dysregulated states. But the hopeful news here is this. With awareness, we can recognize when this is happening and bring the prefrontal cortex back online. We can return to regulation and be our better selves. Let's apply what we've explored so far to the situation where someone has caused harm but doesn't fully understand what they did wrong. They're not ready to apologize, not yet, but they want to get there. I like to offer a framework of 3 spiritual steps that can help us move toward a genuine apology. Ouch. Identify that harm has occurred. Let me understand. Seek to understand the perspective of the person who was harmed. And 3rd, I am changing. Begin the inner work of transformation. Let's unpack each of these. Step 1, ouch, naming the harm. The first step is about awareness. Before we can apologize, we have to realize that harm was done. That moment might come when someone says, ouch. This is a non-accusatory way to name hurt. It doesn't need to be dramatic or confrontational. It simply signals that something landed painfully. Even if the harm was unintentional, impact matters. Ideally, the person who was harmed is able to make the hurt known, but that's often easier said than done. It takes emotional regulation, courage, and sometimes support from community to name an ouch. And if we're the ones who may have caused harm, it also takes humility to hear that ouch without immediately reacting or rushing to defend ourselves. Terry Cole's book, Boundary Boss, gives us a practical model for dealing with moments of interpersonal harm or emotional reactivity. It's three R's: recognize, release, respond. When we experience harm, we've often flipped our lid, our prefrontal cortex is offline, and we're in a reactive state. The first step is to recognize that we're dysregulated. Just naming that we're upset or triggered can be powerful. Next, release. Cole encourages us to notice that the emotional charge we're feeling may be tied to earlier hurts. Our personal histories with all our relationships, wounds, and traumas shape the buttons we carry. She doesn't suggest we instantly heal all past pain, but instead that we become aware of the difference between then and now. That awareness helps us come back into the present. Tara Brock's video, Learning to Respond, Not React, offers three additional teachings to help restore emotional balance. Please don't believe your thoughts. Ask yourself, are these thoughts helping to heal and to connect? Second, please pause and return to presence. Take a breath. A pause allows the prefrontal cortex to come back online. It's okay to say, I need some time to calm down. And third, please remember love. Imagine being held by the universe. Place a hand on your heart. Let yourself feel warmth and care. Beneath all our reactivity, we are, at our core, loving presence. This can be a powerful way to tap into compassion for ourselves and for each other. With these tools, we are better prepared to respond, Cole's third R. But response isn't easy in a culture that often rewards defensiveness. That's why Cole offers simple, vulnerable scripts for naming them. I thought you should know that. I wanted to bring something to your attention. The other day, I felt uncomfortable when I need to share my experience of what happened, because I'd like you to understand how I feel and where I'm coming from. These kinds of phrases don't assume bad intent. Instead, they simply invite understanding. They are bridges to connection. And let's be careful not to place all the responsibility on the person who experienced the harm. If we sense something felt off, we can check in with others who were present. A trusted friend or bystander might help us see what we missed. Something felt weird yesterday. Did I say something that landed wrong? These conversations are part of the spiritual labor of step one, ouch. Once we become aware of the harm, we're ready to move to step two, let me understand. When someone becomes aware that they've caused harm, the next step is not to defend, explain, or justify. It's to listen. But not the kind of listening that's common in our culture. What we might call listening to respond. That's the kind of listening that prepares a rebuttal, looks for the flaws, that centers the self, and that more often than not serves to escalate the conflict. Instead, this step calls for listening to understand. One of the most formative places I've learned this kind of listening is through small group ministry, like our former Connections program. In these groups, a topic with reflection questions is shared ahead of time. When the group meets, each participant speaks for 3 to 5 minutes, sharing their perspective. After one person shares, the next person goes. And all of this happens without interruption, advice, or discussion, simply witnessing each other's perspectives. It's sacred space. It teaches us how to listen, to be fully present with someone else's truth, without needing to fix, respond, or compare it to our own. When we are trying to understand the harm we've caused, that's the kind of listening that's required. And one helpful practice is to repeat back what we heard, not as a challenge, but as a check. So what I hear you saying is, this affirms that the listener is not only hearing, but seeking to understand. It's really important to acknowledge that harm often occurs in the context of systems of oppression. Racism, sexism, classism, ableism, homophobia, transphobia, and xenophobia, and others. If you're part of a dominant group and have caused harm to someone who is marginalized, they do not owe you the labor of education, emotional soothing, or reconciliation. There are other ways to do your learning. You could read books and blog posts. You could watch YouTube videos by educators from that community. You could attend anti-oppression trainings or participate in small groups dedicated to dismantling bias and privilege. This step, let me understand, requires humility and a willingness to learn, even if it's uncomfortable. And it's essential groundwork before a genuine apology can take place. Step 3, I am changing, the work of transformation. Now that the person who caused harm is aware of it and understands the impact from the perspective of the person harmed, you might think it's time to go ahead and say, I'm sorry. But we're not quite there yet. There's one more essential step first. I am changing. For this step, I turned to the book titled On Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World by Danielle Ruttenberg. This powerful book was chosen as a Unitarian Universalist common read just 2 years ago. It speaks to people of any or no faith tradition, offering a path toward wholeness and repair in our personal lives, in our communities, and in society at large. The title of this book, On Repentance and Repair, contains the word repentance, which I know for many people can be a charged word. But the author, Danielle Ruttenberg, offers this helpful reframing. In a spiritual context, repentance is about coming back to where we are supposed to be, returning to the person we know we're capable of being, coming home in humility and with intentionality to behave as the best person we'd like to believe we are. At the heart of Ruttenberg's book is a framework drawn from the 12th century Jewish scholar and physician, Maimonides. This is the westernized version of his name, although his contemporaries referred to him by the Hebrew and Arabic versions as well. Maimonides lived in Cordoba, on the Iberian Peninsula during the Islamic Golden Age, a time of remarkable interfaith coexistence in Al-Andalus. His family later fled religious persecution, eventually settling in Cairo, where he wrote works of enduring moral and spiritual insights. One of those teachings is a 5-step process of repentance, which Ruttenberg reinterprets for our modern lives. The first step aligns closely with what we've explored so far. Naming and owning the harm caused, which corresponds loosely to our ouch and let me understand. But crucially, Maimonides emphasized that true repentance requires transformation. It's not enough to name the harm and express regret. One must begin the work of becoming someone who would not cause the harm again. She also emphasizes something crucial. Transformation must come before apology. She writes, "The goal here isn't merely making amends. It's transformation. It's not a minor point that Maimonides' discussion about beginning this transformation precedes his discussion of making amends, reparations, and apologies. Apologies and even amends and reparations don't truly have the needed effect if the work to become different isn't already underway." That may feel counterintuitive, but when we reflect on it, it makes deep sense. A person who has caused harm, even with the best of intentions, even unknowingly, shouldn't rush toward apology or amends before doing the inner work. Without reflection, self-awareness, and change, the apology risks being shallow or even performative. Worse, it may inadvertently cause additional harm. Ruttenberg continues, "If we ask a perpetrator to engage too early with their victim, before they've confronted the seriousness of their actions and their impact, before they've begun working to change, the likelihood of their causing additional harm rather than meaningful repair is much higher." Maimonides' full framework continues beyond ownership and change. It moves through restitution and accepting consequences before ever arriving at apology. At that point, we finally earn the right to say those 9 words, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake, please forgive me." But even here, Ruttenberg adds depth and compassion. She reminds us, real repentance, real transformation requires real vulnerability, real risk. The reason to do repentance work is not because you are bad, bad, bad until you do these things, but because we should care about each other, about taking care of each other, and about making sure that we're all okay. She frames repentance as an act of love and care, a profound expression of optimism. When we face the harm that we've caused, we choose growth, we choose connection, we choose to become people who are more open and empathetic. And we remember that this work takes time. She says, "People do not change easily. Instant change is usually not true change. Our harmful actions generally come from some place of brokenness and dysfunction inside us. Healing takes time for both the person who caused harm and the person who experienced it." I'm sure you can tell, this book is deeply rich, and I've only scratched the surface of its wisdom. But I hope it affirms something essential. Our Unitarian Universalist faith calls us into the sacred work of transformation. Not for punishment or shame, but for love, for the care of ourselves, one another, and the communities we build together. Before closing, I want to lift up 2 ways that trust is essential to the work of repentance. You may hear echoes of Brené Brown's Anatomy of Trust throughout this sermon, including accountability, owning our mistakes, apologizing, and making amends. Integrity, choosing courage over comfort. Choosing what's right over what's fast, fun, or easy. And practicing our values instead of simply professing them. Non-judgment. I can fall apart or cause harm and ask for help without fear of judgment. And you can do the same. Help flows both ways in a non-judgmental community. As I prepared for this sermon, I turned to the covenant from our anti-racism group for wisdom and about trust and repair. One line, adapted from Adrienne Marie Brown, offers clear and powerful guidance. "We will build trust through our relationships and our work. We will hold ourselves and each other in love. So may it be with all of us. May we be the people who choose courage over comfort, presence over avoidance, and transformation over perfection. May we listen not to win, but to understand. And may we recognize that these same tools of listening, accountability, and change are not only for individuals, they can guide our communities and institutions too, as we seek to make amends and repair harm at every level. And may we become, together, a community of healing, hope, centered and grounded in love. Amen, Ashe, and blessed be. Our benediction are these words by bell hooks. To live our lives based on the principle of a love ethic, showing care, respect, knowledge, integrity, and the will to cooperate, we have to be courageous. Learning how to face our fears is one way we embrace love. Our fear may not go away, but it will not stand in the way. Those of us who have already chosen to embrace a love ethic, allowing it to govern and inform how we think and act, know that when we let our light shine, we draw to us and are drawn to other bearers of light. We are not alone. Let us keep this faith, beloveds, and pass it on. The service begins when the service ends. Bless your hearts. Amen.
Where you go, I will go, beloved. Where you go, I will go. Where you go, I will go, beloved. Where you go, I will go. Go, beloved. Where you go, I will go. Where you go, I will go, beloved. Where you go, I will go. For your people are my people. Your people are mine. Your people are my people. Your divine, my divine.
We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.